Well, Sunday night, we are celebrating the Passover. We are celebrating Jesus Christ, and we are celebrating His grace. And secondarily, we celebrate His healing. And of course, there's a close relationship between grace and healing. In one sense, grace involves a spiritual healing. And so there's a very close parallel there. Yes, we're celebrating God's grace, which is the whole panorama of all that God the Father, through Jesus Christ, does for us to work out His plan of salvation, to call us and work with us and change us and bring us in to the kingdom of God and the family of God. And it takes, of course, a giant amount of mercy and forgiveness for us to be offered such great gifts. The more I realize, or the longer I'm in God's church, the more I realize how many sins I've committed in my life and how great are many of those sins and ugly and evil they are. Now, when I think of things, it really kind of stuns me because I just think, oh, that's, it hits me a little harder than before, even though I may have thought of it many times before. It hits me harder because I just realize a little bit more deeply than before how contrary to God and how hateful and ugly and evil things are in God's sight. And I don't dwell on those things because I know that God has forgiven me. And so when it hits me, I thank God for the fact that He has forgiven me, and then I go on to think of something else. I hope that that's a sign of growth, that I understand the evil of sin more and more as time goes along, and I realize that God forgave me of many, many things and still does have to forgive me of many, many things. Also, I appreciate grace all the more just because over the years, my view of grace has been so greatly expanded. Because when I first came in the church, it seems like we define grace basically just as God's forgiveness, that was 90% of it. But grace really refers to all that God gives us. It is His extreme generosity and benevolence and beneficence and kindness and love for pouring out all the different things and blessings and benefits that we need and that God wants to give us. And so all of this givingness on God's part, all this generosity and giving nature of God, all is a part of what the New Testament calls the grace of God. Well, I'm going to give you now 7 points to explain grace. The title of the sermon is God's Grace. The subject is God's Grace. The title is God's Grace. And I'm going to give you 7 points to help us to understand as much as we can in the time that we have. Number one, I want to cover what grace is not. What grace is not. And that's something I think all of us understand quite well. But let's quickly review that it is not counterfeit grace. It is not cheap grace. And so let me turn first of all to Matthew 5, verses 17 through 20. Matthew 5. 17 through 20. You know, this was early in Jesus' ministry, and Jesus knew what people were going to tend to think. So He's trying to head them off and anticipate these things and to tell them what not to think, and yet they went ahead and thought it anyway. Matthew 5:17, "Do not think that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For surely I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Therefore, whoever breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." Well, there's several things wrong with the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. For one thing, they place so much emphasis on their traditions that if there was a conflict between a tradition and a law, they would generally choose the tradition over the law. So they were actually breaking some of the laws. Plus, they were certainly breaking many of God's laws in the spirit of the law. In other words, they emphasized the letter of the law so much that oftentimes they neglected to have the right attitudes and to keep it in the spirit of the law. Plus, they're just basically carnal in their natures. And so Jesus, of course, was more or less pointing to the future when we would have God's Holy Spirit and our very natures and way of thinking would be changed, which would be so much greater, like night and day, between the carnal-minded, selfish, egotistical, proud attitudes of the Pharisees. So in many ways, our righteousness needs to be greater than the Pharisees, and we should be the ones that come to love God's law more than anybody else, and the ones who are most eager to obey God's laws of anybody, and the ones that are trying the hardest to obey God's law of anybody. And yet, it's not because we have to be very careful, though, that we don't think that we're earning grace or earning salvation or any of God's gifts. Now let's go to Jude, verses 3 and 4, the book of Jude, where Jude warns about a counterfeit grace creeping into the church. In verse 3, Jude writes, "Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints." So he changed his plan as far as what he was going to write on somewhat because he realized this was an urgent, critical matter that strong influences were pulling people away from the truth. Verse 4, "For certain men have crept in unnoticed who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ." That word for lewdness can be translated license or licentiousness. It's license to disobey. It's like, well, it's okay to disobey now. We're giving you permission to disobey. And that is also called licentiousness. And Jude warned against that. A major influence was the Gnostics. The Gnostics, with all their perverted teachings, were having a strong impact already. And at least some branches of the Gnostics taught that because the body is hopelessly evil, that there's no way to stop the body from doing evil anyway, so just don't worry about it. As long as you have a spiritual attitude toward God, that what your body does doesn't matter, and that was just one form of excusing sin. Now, Paul writes more about grace than anyone else, and yet Paul has to keep stopping, sort of in the middle of what he's saying, to clarify, I don't mean that this means that you can disobey God's laws. So let's go to Romans 3 in verse 31. I just want to show you how Paul interjects this clarification as he goes along. Grace is explained more in the book of Romans than anywhere, but you can also find in the book of Romans a lot about the need to keep God's laws. Now, Romans 3:31. "Do we then make void the law through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law." Now, chapter 6 and verse 1. "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not." And now verse 15, chapter 6 and verse 15. "What then shall we sin because we are under the law? Not under law, but under grace? Certainly not." And then chapter 7 and verse 12. He says, "Therefore the law is holy and the commandment holy and just and good." Well, that's all I'll read scriptures along that line. But Paul certainly made it clear, and we could turn to more scriptures, even in the book of Romans, that make it clear that, of course, we do need to keep obeying God's laws, but we need to understand why we are keeping God's laws. It is not because we are earning anything from God. And just to give you a simple comparison, you can't expect to get paid because you obey traffic laws. You know, it's like, well, you know, this city government really ought to give me a bonus because I had been so good at stopping at all the stop signs and all the red lights and all that. I mean, certain things are expected of us, and it's part of our character to obey those laws. But we shouldn't expect that keeping laws is earning us some kind of reward. And I'll turn to Galatians 5 and verse 4. Galatians 5 and verse 4 could be considered, if you're going to pick out just one verse to summarize the message of the book of Galatians, I think this might be the very best single verse. I get over here in Ephesians, where it says, "You have been estranged from Christ, you who attempt to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace." So we actually are hurting our relationship with Christ. And when you start thinking in terms of trying to be justified by law, then you fall from grace. And that's what he's warning them about. You certainly don't want to fall from grace. We have to be very careful about our attitudes. But at the same time, I want us, as we go along in this sermon, to realize what a huge difference it makes to be under grace. Because sometimes we are trying to be humble and we say, well, I'm hardly any different from people outside the church. But there are major differences. Once God has called you and you've been baptized and you have God's Holy Spirit, God does look upon you very, very differently. Okay, point number two, and that is God's grace is possible because of Christ's sacrifice. God's grace is possible because of Christ's sacrifice. Even those in the Old Testament times, when God forgave sins and used them as his representative, he was honoring the future sacrifice of Christ. But that is the key, brethren. That's what is like the giant opening of the door. That was the momentous turning point in all of history. That was when the veil in the temple was ripped from top to bottom. That's when the great earthquake happened. That was the great climax of history. Because then Christ had defeated Satan, and the way into the Holy of Holies was open for eventually all mankind to have that close personal relationship with God. And so let's turn to Romans 5. The scriptures I'm going to read to you right now help to expand on the meaning of the Passover service. These are very, very important scriptures about grace and about what a free gift it is and how it's made possible by that awesome sacrifice of Christ. Romans 5 and verse 1. "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God." Now, I'm going to show that in a sense, there are three primary conditions that God wants us to meet. He wants us to believe or have faith. He wants us to be repentant, sorry for our sins, and he wants us to be forgiving of others, that we practice forgiveness ourselves. But he doesn't want us to look at any of those three conditions as earning anything. Just because we believe what God tells us and have faith, that doesn't mean we have done anything. It's just a matter that I either believe you or I don't believe you. And so God is looking to see that we do believe. And he's looking to see that we are sorry. Now, repentance doesn't necessarily mean you've done anything. Did you know, theoretically, a person could suddenly realize how wrong he's been and be so ashamed and understand God's plan and say, "I want to be baptized," and get baptized right then and be baptized before he's actually made any change in his life. Now, we want to be extra careful. We want to counsel people and see if they're if they really understand and if they're really starting to try to change and all that. But you see, theoretically, when the Bible requires repentance, it doesn't necessarily require that you have actually done anything. And so there again, you can't say, well, look, I've already done all these things. I've already changed this and quit that bad habit, and I've started doing this, and I'm doing all these things, and so therefore I've kind of earned the right to be baptized. No, it's not like that at all. And then, of course, you could be baptized and never have forgiven anybody, but you've got to have it in your mind that I realize that from now on I've got to forgive everybody. And so I'm trying to explain how that none of those three things are things that you have already done that have earned you anything. It's a matter of how you receive it. God is saying this is free, and if you say, yes, I believe you, and I'm sorry for my sins, and I appreciate that forgiveness so much, and I want to start forgiving everybody else, then it's free. It's gigantic. Now, going down in the same chapter to verse 6, for when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. In other words, he made that decision to die for you certainly before you did anything right, before you came into the church. It's like he was foreseeing, even before you were born, he was envisioning it, all these people in the future that are going to start out sinners. I'm going to die for them, even though they haven't done anything good yet. Verse 7, for scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if we, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Often we use verses 9 and 10 to discount the idea that we're saved by his death. We are reconciled by his death, meaning that the death penalty is removed by his death because he dies in our place. But the process of saving, the process of salvation involves you receiving the Holy Spirit and the Holy Spirit working in your life to transform your mind and your heart. So we don't speak of the death itself as saving us. That paves the way for you to be saved. That puts you in a relationship with God where sin is no longer standing between you. But then God goes to work with his Spirit to transform you after that. And the transformation part is illustrated by the days of unleavened bread, and the power to do that transformation is emphasized by the Feast of Pentecost. You see, God is not only a God of love and a God of mercy, but he's a God of justice. And so without Jesus Christ dying to pay the penalty for all of man's sins, God could not save us just because he loves us. In other words, he could just love us and say, oh, I just love them so much, I really want to save them. But God could not do that without the penalty being paid, because that would go against his very nature of justice. And he couldn't just say, well, I'm just so merciful. I am just such a forgiving, merciful, kind, tender-hearted person that I'm just going to go ahead and save them. He couldn't do it just based on his mercy either. Because justice had to be satisfied. Now, we can pay for our own sins, in one sense, by dying. But we would not qualify to ever be resurrected. You know, we'd just be dead forever. I mean, that's one way to pay, is just to be executed and die and stay dead. But the marvelous thing is, by Jesus Christ, the perfect Lamb of God, who never sinned, he died for all of us. And yet, because he had not sinned, he also qualified to be resurrected, you see. And that's what makes possible our salvation. Now let's go to Ephesians 1. You know, the main theme of the book of Ephesians is the church. So you might say the theme is the called out ones, the elect, the chosen ones. And so that's why Ephesians emphasizes grace so much, is because that's what makes possible our becoming the saints and becoming the church. Ephesians 1, beginning in verse 5. Breaking into Paul's long sentence here. Having predestined us to adoption, by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved, that is in Jesus Christ. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. Quite often when grace is mentioned, it'll speak of the riches or the abundance or its abounding, because Paul and others like to emphasize that this grace is a big deal. It is monumental. It is all-encompassing. It is more than we can grasp with our human minds. It truly is amazing grace. And then verse 8, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence. Yes, it's given very generously. Now chapter 2, Ephesians 2, beginning in verse 4. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And so there's a key phrase, by grace we are saved. Now, notice it is correctly translated, you have been saved. So when we began to kind of take for granted our being in the church and think, well, it hasn't made much difference in my life, and God is probably just about as displeased with me as anybody because I still have some weaknesses or sins. Brethren, we are in a saved condition. The Bible uses words in a variety of ways, just like we do today. And so some verses speak of being saved, like a process. And some scriptures talk about if you endure to the end, you shall be saved, meaning you'll receive the ultimate complete salvation in the kingdom of God. But in a scripture like this, it uses it past tense. You have been saved. You have been pulled out of the fire. You've been pulled out of the pit. You were drowning, and you've been rescued, and you are in a saved condition. And now you're under the care and protection of God. And as long as you stay with him, you stay in the boat with Christ, then, and you don't fall out of the boat, then you are saved. You're saved from your sins. You're saved from the death penalty. And so that should be extremely encouraging to think that in that sense that we are saved. And now, going on, and raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Now, the word places is in italics, so it's not in the Greek. Now, literally, it's saying he has raised us up together to sit in the heavenlies. Now, that's something to think about and ponder and reflect on, that we are able to be transported in our minds and hearts into the heavenlies, that we are in a heavenly condition. We are in a heavenly place by being a part of God's family. Verse 7, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, and not of works, lest anyone should boast. Several times Paul says, look, something is either grace or it's works. It can't be both. Either you're earning it, and it's not grace, or it's a gift, and then it's not works. It's not anything you did. Verse 10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So we do need to do good works, all right. And I want to turn to two verses in Revelation 1. A nice scripture to tie in with Passover and the subject of grace. Revelation 1 and verse 5, speaking of Jesus Christ. And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. So that's how we are washed. We're washed in the blood of Jesus Christ. Now let's go on to point three. Point three, I want to talk about the words, especially the Greek words that we're referring to today, the special New Testament meaning of them, and how all-encompassing grace is. In the New Testament, grace is from the word charis. Now it's spelled C-H-A-R-I-S. It looks like charis, but just like the choir or chorale, sometimes the H is silent, and we pronounce it like a K. You pronounce it like a K, and the I-S, we would say is, but it's in Greek it's is. So it's charis or charis. And that just means primarily giving. Now, charisma or charisma means a free gift. And charismata is just the plural of charisma. And so God gives us all charisma because of his charis. In other words, because of his free generosity, he likes to and plans to and does give us all charisma. We hear the word charismatic and people having charisma, and often it is distorted to mean something that the Bible does not mean. We think of things, people, as being charismatic when they are just really charming and have a magnetic personality and just have a way with words and are very influential and persuasive and kind of an electrifying person. But all of that is not something you find in the Bible. I could turn to three or four verses where it makes it clear that every single person that God calls into the church is given charisma, at least one charisma, one spiritual gift. And if it's more than one gift, we say charismata. And so if you have the God's Holy Spirit, it makes sense that there would be spiritual gifts to go with that Spirit. What's interesting is that up until the time of Paul, the word charis or charis was just a common Greek word, and it wasn't a very important Greek word. It was just a pretty colorless, uninteresting word that Paul really latched onto. Paul wrote most of the first letters of the New Testament, our first books of the New Testament. The only books that were written before some of Paul's letters were Matthew and James, and maybe Mark and John. But the grace in the sense that we're talking about today is not even in the Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and just very little bit in John. And so it is mostly used by Paul. Paul uses the word grace 101 times. All the other New Testament books put together only use it 51 times. Well, so that's why people who want to believe that Paul had a separate theology from Jesus Christ, you know, Pauline theology, and that he has this other watered-down new type of Christianity where you don't have to obey God's laws, they latch on to the fact that he emphasizes grace so much. But it's wonderful he did. And some of the writers of other books in the New Testament have sort of picked up on that word from Paul, and they use it in the same sense that Paul did. But I'm just saying that Paul was the one that introduced the new expanded spiritual meaning to the word. He picked a Greek word. He didn't make up a new word. He picked an old word, but he began to use it in a much more expanded, more spiritual meaning to talk about the awesome generosity of God. Let me just read something I wrote down here that I copied from the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia. It says, kardis was a common colorless Greek word, and Paul chose it to represent God's free and undeserved act of mercy to mankind. In secular Greek and in the Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. And it's interesting to see what Greek words they chose to translate the Hebrew words. But in the secular Greek and in the Septuagint, kardis meant little more than to be approved of by a superior, like, oh, I found favor with the boss, or to be found attractive or favorable. In other words, oh, you really have grace, or you're gracious. But in Paul's letters, it became a word that vibrated with amazing revelation that God's salvation came to sinful mankind freely, generously, and undeservedly. While Paul used it to refer to various different aspects of God's plan of salvation, the word grace always pointed to the reality of God's saving initiative. In its vocabulary, the Christian church takes its cue from Paul in giving it this spiritual meaning of God's gift of salvation. One can see that Paul especially uses it as a kind of shorthand to refer to God's whole program of redemption and salvation from beginning to end. In other words, kardis took on such a broad spiritual meaning by Paul that he could say grace, and people understood then that he meant all that God does for his people. I mean, the fact that he looks down upon them and he calls them and chooses them and forgives them and blesses them and justifies them and redeems them and reconciles them and assigns them commissions and gives them spiritual gifts and helps them to grow and brings them into the kingdom of God and resurrects them. In other words, the whole shebang, that it came to be understood that grace covered all of that, the things that God does for mankind as a free gift. Now we see, because grace is God's nature, God is so giving, he practices the give way more than anybody. Because God is so giving, we see, you might say, that nature and those acts of grace all through the Bible, Old Testament and New Testament. Even where the word for grace is not used, we can point to various examples of God choosing Abraham and then God choosing Israel and the things that God did for Israel. We can point to a lot of examples. Well, wow, that's an example of God's grace, and that's an example of God's grace, and that's an example of God's grace, where the word grace is not used itself. Now, let me explain that kardis, we don't say that it is free, because that's what they call tautology, or that is redundancy, because kardis means free. To say grace is free is like saying free is free, because that's what it means. Grace is free, or means free, in two ways. It means that God is completely free in deciding who he's going to choose and who he's not going to choose right now, and what he's going to do and what he's not going to do, and whether he's going to answer a certain prayer or not answer a certain prayer, and whether he's going to bless you in a certain way or whether he's going to punish you in a certain way. I mean, God is totally free. He knows what's best. He's not bound by anything. And it's also free in the sense that it's free to us. We don't have to work, you know, to qualify. We don't have to earn it in any way. So you can say that kardis is God's giving nature, his freeness, his givenness, his generosity, his benevolence, his beneficence, his graciousness. Technically, grace is not a gift. You wouldn't say free is a gift. Salvation is the gift. The calling and the forgiveness and the salvation are gifts, and they all become come to us because of God's grace. Now let's turn to 1 Peter 4 and verse 10. And here is an example of charis and charisma, used in the same verse. 1 Peter 4 and verse 10 says, as each one has received a gift, that's a charisma, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. So as each one has received a charisma, you know, minister it according to the manifold grace or charis of God. Now let me point out a few verses, and we don't need to turn to these, but you can write them down in your notes if you like. I'm going to point out a few verses that use charis in a way that is not this expanded spiritual meaning, that are just used in the old-fashioned way that the Greeks use the word. One example from the Old Testament. Remember in Genesis 6, verse 8, it says, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Well, that's not intended to mean that he received the gift of grace in the New Testament sense. It just means that he found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Ephesians 4, 29. Ephesians 4, 29. I'm going to have to turn to some of these, make sure I get it right. It says, let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. It's saying, when you speak, say things that will impart grace. It doesn't mean you're imparting God's gift of grace or God's forgiveness. It just means that you are imparting something good, something pleasant to the hearer. Colossians 3 and verse 16. One of the old meanings of charis is thanksgiving and gratitude. So in Colossians 3 and verse 16, it has that meaning. Because here it says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. You might have wondered, well, what does it mean to have grace in your hearts to the Lord when I'm singing? In that verse, it just basically means thanksgiving. Thanksgiving. Now, Colossians 4 and verse 6. Let your speech always be with grace. What does that mean, with grace? Well, that just means with graciousness, pleasantness. A nice meaning, but not a great spiritual meaning. And Hebrews 12, 28. Hebrews 12 and verse 28. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and fear. There again, it just means thanksgiving. In other words, since we're being offered this kingdom, well, let's be grateful. So that's basically all that means. That's how the tradition got started, when people are going to say a prayer before their meal, by saying, say grace. And I used to wonder, well, why do people say that? What does that mean, say grace? Well, actually, it would be better if they would say, give grace. Because it got started because one of the meanings of grace is thanksgiving. And so we do thank God for the food. So we actually should say, give grace or give thanks. Let's think about the greeting that Paul used. Time and time again, he would say, grace and peace to you, from Paul and Timothy or whoever. He would start out his letters that way. Many times he would end up his letters even by saying, grace to you or grace and peace to you. It seems quite interesting thinking back on the history of that, because charis was a common Greek greeting. Greeks would greet one another with that word. The Jews tended to greet one another with a word that meant peace. So what Paul did, because Paul was called to reach out to both Jews and Greeks, Jews and Gentiles, Paul combined the two greetings, the Greek greeting and the Jewish greeting, by saying grace and peace. Now, the closest English word that I can come up with for how that is used in that greeting is cheers, because it meant rejoice, be happy, good day. And so if we're just going to use one word, we could say cheers. So it's like he was saying, like, cheers and peace. But I really believe Paul was doing two things at once. He was taking two common greetings, putting them together. It was very pleasant and would sound right to everybody. But yet he knew, everybody knew in the church, that both of those words also had great deep spiritual meaning. That we do want to have more and of God's grace. We depend on God's grace. We want to stay in God's grace. And we want to stay within God's peace and all. So it had both the lighthearted meaning as a greeting, and it had the deeper meaning as well. Now, point number four. God has complete freedom of choice. God has complete freedom of choice. He is not bound by anyone's merit. And I said that in a sense, faith, repentance, and forgiveness are conditions, but none of those earn us anything. Let's turn to Romans 9. Romans 9, beginning in verse 10, is you might say, the most plain-spoken places about how God is going to do what He chooses, what He wants, whether you like it or not. Romans 9, beginning in verse 10. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even our father Isaac, for the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or any evil, that the purpose of God, according to election, might stand, not of works, but of him who calls, it was said to her, the older shall serve the younger. His point is that he could not look at these two little kids and say, well, this one's been walking around better, or this one is learning some words earlier, so he seems to be smarter, and so I'm going to choose him to be over the other one. It's like before there was any evidence of any abilities by any one of them, God chose, before they were born, the older shall serve the younger. Verse 13, as it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. The point he's making is, it's not because Jacob was more lovable or Esau was less lovable. It's like God just decided he's going to do it. And that shows that God is completely free to choose whatever he wants. I mean, if he wants to pour out blessings on one and not on another, then that's God's sovereignty. He rules supreme. Verse 14, what shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Are you going to say God's unfair? Certainly not. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. So then it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. Because I don't care how much you want something or how hard you've been running, it's got nothing to do with what God's decision is. It's up to God. He has complete sovereign freedom. Let's turn back to Deuteronomy 7 and verse 6, and I'll show you a couple places here in Deuteronomy where this is being emphasized. Deuteronomy 7 and verse 6. He says, for you are a holy people to the Eternal your God. The Eternal your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any other people, for you were the least of all peoples. But because the Eternal loves you, and because he would keep the oath which he swore to your fathers, the Eternal has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage, from the land of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. He's saying, I just decided I was going to love you. I just decided I was going to love you more than any other nation on earth. Now chapter 9, beginning verse 4. Chapter 9 and verse 4. Do not think in your heart after the Lord your God has cast them out before you, saying, because of my righteousness the Eternal has brought me in to possess this land. But it is because of the wickedness of these nations that the Eternal is driving them out from before you. It is not because of your righteousness or uprightness of your heart that you go in to possess their land, but because of the wickedness of these nations that the Eternal your God drives them out from before you. And that he may fulfill the word which the Eternal swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Therefore understand that the Eternal your God is not giving you this good land to possess because of your righteousness, for you are a stiff-necked people. You don't get the big head thinking, well, I must have been somebody special that God called us. He's saying, no, it's just the opposite. He said, I could have found people who are less rebellious and more less hard-hearted and less stiff-necked than you. But I just decided I was going to choose you because I had the freedom to do that. Now, without turning to it, I'll remind you of John 6 and verse 44. John 6 and verse 44, a very well-known scripture where Jesus says, no man can come to me except the Father draw him. We can't choose God. We can't find our way. We might have been searching, but it's not because of our searching that we found it. It's because God chose us. And then another place, I think, is John 15, where Jesus said, you have not chosen me, but I have chosen you, that you go and do good works and serve. And so he even told his own disciples that, you know, you didn't choose me, I chose you. And at one place, Paul, in Galatians, the first chapter, Paul mentions that he was called from his mother's womb. Now, part of what he was emphasizing there is God's grace. It's like before Paul had a chance to do anything, good or bad, God called Paul before he was ever born. So God had a special purpose in mind for him. And he, you know, even though he went terribly wrong for a while, God all along knew that that's where he was going to end up. Now, point number five, I was emphasizing God's complete sovereign freedom. Point number five is the wonderful example of Jesus Christ. The wonderful way that Jesus Christ was a role model of grace, mercy, and love. Jesus loved everyone. He died for everyone. He kept emphasizing everyone is important. And telling the example of a shepherd going after the one lamb that strays away rather than the 99 that didn't go astray. That oftentimes the one going astray might be the less intelligent sheep. And it's like, well, that's been a kind of a troublemaker sheep all along. It's kind of stupid sheep. And so it keeps getting into trouble and everything. So just let it go. But no, he's going to leave and he's going to spend the extra effort and time. Oftentimes people that are weaker need more attention and help. And he's willing to do that. And Jesus, on that final night, he washed the feet of all 12 disciples. Even though he knew the faults of all of them, he knew that one was going to betray him, that the others were going to run away and desert him. That even during that last night, some were arguing about who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom. And had all this carnality, yet he was the servant to demonstrate his love in a very personal way by washing all of their feet, including the feet of Judas Iscariot, and then a few hours later, dying for all of them. He loved the unloved. He loved the unlovables. He was moved with compassion toward everyone who was suffering. He showed great mercy. He reached out to the sick and to the lepers and the possessed that had demons. He reached out to the blind and the deaf and the crippled and the poor and the despised and the hated people like tax collectors and Samaritans and other sinners. He reached out to all races. He showed special respect to women. He reached out to all ages, including little children. He showed that he was deeply interested in everyone. And that's the kind of example he set for us. And over in Matthew 5, where he says things that seem impossible for us to do. He certainly did these things. Verse 44 of Matthew 5, "But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who despitefully use you and persecute you." He did those things. He lived up to those things perfectly and set us the perfect example. And when he was dying, he said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." He's willing and eager to forgive everyone, and even those that got him killed. He wants to give them all eternal life and have them in his own family forever and ever. Sometimes you see people and you think, "Well, I'm glad they're not in my family." Well, Jesus is willing to bring everybody into his family. Number six, grace does set us apart for God's special and favored category as children of God. Grace sets us apart for a very special and favored category as children of God. I used to think that every time I sinned, I sort of fell out of grace. Not that I thought this through very clearly, but that was kind of the feeling I had, that I was falling out of grace, and then I'd repent and tell God I was sorry and ask for forgiveness, and then I was back in grace. But it's like it was kind of an unstable position then, and I wasn't really thinking of grace as something that made me different all the time. You know, some people are afraid to be baptized because they think, "Oh, I know I'm going to sin after I get baptized," and then it's like, "Well, I'm going to be in trouble then." But no, you are. Once you're baptized, you stay in that special category. It's when the Israelites on that night when the firstborn were going to be killed, they weren't told to put a sign on their front door. You know, "You can skip this house because I'm perfect." And we can't put a sign on our door saying, "Well, skip this house because I'm perfect." No, it's the blood of the Lamb. In other words, that's why they were spared, is because they were trusting in the blood of the Lamb, not their own perfection and their own righteousness. I've explained this quite a few times. I think it's a good analogy. God loves everybody. But before you are baptized, God loves you like a neighbor. And after you're baptized, God loves you like a son or a daughter. And there is a big difference. God wants everybody to be a son or daughter someday, but until you're baptized, it's like you're the neighbor down the street. And he'll treat you nice, and he may answer some of your prayers and help you, but you are not his child. And any healthy-minded parent will do anything in the world for his child, to help his child and to save his child and risk his life for his child. And God will not give up on anyone who is part of his family that is a child of God. Let me read some scriptures along this line. Romans 6. These are all in Romans here. Romans 6 and verse 14. "For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. What then shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? Certainly not." You are either under the law or you are under grace. When you are baptized, you are under grace. You are judged in a different way. You are treated with greater mercy, not with less mercy. You're not judged only by the law. You're also judged by that relationship of being under God's grace. You're probably familiar with Romans 7. Paul talks for a long time in here about the inner struggle that he went through. And we read Romans 7 and we feel encouraged because we're saying, "Wow, I'm not the only one that goes through that kind of struggle. Man, I go through that a lot, where I see one side of me wants to do wrong, the other side of me wants to do what's right, and I kind of go struggle back and forth and all that." Well, Paul is I think, writing this to show, look, here, I'm an apostle. I go through the same thing you go through. I experience these things too. But he's leading up to Romans 8. You got to keep reading on into Romans 8. And in Romans 8 and verse 1, he says, therefore, thou, there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. You are not under condemnation. Just because you have this struggle, you don't need to feel condemned. You know, we could read every verse, but I'll go down to verse 7. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. God does not regard you as in the flesh when the Spirit of God dwells in you. He doesn't regard you just as a human being. He regards you as a spiritual being. And then in verse 14, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage, again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption or sonship, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father, Daddy. You know, once you're baptized, you don't have to look at God as that big old, tall, strong, scary-looking man. No, you look upon him as a dear daddy that you love and you know loves you, and he's got you in his arms, and you're his family, and you'll always be in his family, and he'll take care of you, and he has dedicated his whole life, past, present, and future, to you and taking care of you. And in verse 31, what shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? God is on our side. In verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Nothing can, nothing will separate us from that love. You're God's child. You're a king's kid. You're sitting at the royal table. You know, the first sermon I gave in this congregation when I first came up here was about Mephibosheth. And the story of Mephibosheth was, you got to practice that word a little. The story of Mephibosheth is such a wonderful illustration of grace. He was crippled, poor, from a family that had been the enemy of David. And yet David said, you're going to move into my house and sit at my table, and you're going to have land, and I'm going to appoint people to work and farm your land. And so he was treated royally, even though he was a cripple and didn't have anything to offer. And so we are all Mephibosheths in God's sight. Point number seven, what should God's church be like? What should God's church be like? If we truly and deeply understand God's grace, what a close call we've had, how close to death, you might say, eternal death, we've come, but we've been rescued. We've been pulled out of the fire. We should be so filled with gratitude and thanksgiving that we're just overflowing with joy and love for everybody. It's like, oh, I'm so relieved to have this love poured out on me. I just love God, and I just feel like I love everybody. It's like, I was blind, but now I see. I was deaf, but now I hear. I was lost, and now I'm found. I was doomed, but now I'm saved. So the church then should be like Jesus. We should be a reflection of him. We are his followers, his disciples, his apprentices. Christians means people who are Christ-like people. People who are little Christ. Little representatives of Christ. You know, God, with all of his power, cannot force anybody to love. To love God or to love other people. But that's what he's called us to do. I want you to choose to be like me. To be like me, the one who loves everybody. So we've got to be willing. Let's turn to Ephesians 4 and verse 32. Ephesians 4, verse 32. Paul writes, "And be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you." And then going on into chapter 5 and verse 1, "Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love, as Christ also loved us and gave himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma." And then in Colossians, it says something similar. Colossians 3, beginning in verse 11, I'll read a little bit more. Colossians 3, remember we're talking about what should the church be like now that we understand God's grace. "The church is a place where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, nor free, but Christ is all in all." God calls all kinds of people, but we're all one in God's sight. In verse 12, "Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful." So those are just wonderful summaries of what we should be like and what the church should be like. In conclusion, let's turn to 2 Peter 3 and verse 17, and then another verse after that. 2 Peter 3 and verse 18, a lot of us have been somewhat puzzled over the years, wondering, well, what does it mean to grow in grace? Because in verse 18 it says, "But grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." Let me try to explain that. Let's begin in verse 17. "You therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked." So he's talking about there's a lot of false teachings floating around. And so you've got to be very careful of what you believe, that you're not being misled and deceived. So if we leave the part of grace out, we say, "But grow in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." He's saying, look, the true knowledge comes from Jesus Christ. Don't be looking to the Gnostics or some self-appointed teacher over here or some self-appointed group over there. Make sure that the knowledge that is really important to you is a knowledge that comes from Jesus Christ, and also the knowledge that is about Jesus Christ. Because in a sense, everything we need to know comes from Him. And we need to grow in that knowledge so that we have knowledge about Him, about His plan, and we really know Him and all of that. But also it says grow in grace. And so we think, well, what does that mean? Does that mean I'm going to have more and more and more and more grace? It might have that meaning in one sense, but another way to look at it is, how can you have more of it? God gives you complete grace all at once. It's like He forgives you of all your sins and gives you all these opportunities. And it's not like there's degrees of mercy. Oh, I'll give you a little bit of grace, and I'll give you some more grace, and I'll give you a little bit more forgiveness, and I'll kind of halfway forgive you to begin with, and then I'll forgive you three-quarters of the way, and then I'll forgive you 100%. His forgiveness is complete, and all of that. So in one sense, you don't have more and more of God's grace, but He's been talking about these false groups and bad influences that don't emphasize grace. They're talking about working your way up through levels of knowledge and things like that. He's saying, look, take advantage of being in grace. You've been given the grace of God, and you've been given the grace of Jesus Christ, and you've been given the knowledge of Jesus Christ. Appreciate what you have. Grow now. Take that grace, that state of grace, and take that knowledge that has been made available to you through the Bible, and really grow. Because if you emphasize those things and you rely on those things, you will really grow. Well, it's a lot to think about, and hopefully we'll, as we celebrate God's grace on Sunday night at the Passover, that we'll appreciate God's givingness, His generosity, His giving nature, His desire to just give everything He has. It's like, my house is your house. My universe is your universe. I mean, in a sense, He began telling us things like that when He created Adam and Eve. You know, some verses say the earth is mine and everything is in it. But then other verses say the earth is yours. It's here for you to have dominion over and rule over, and it's under your feet and all that. It's kind of like God is saying, well, this is my planet, but it's also your planet. Treat it like your planet. This is my universe, but it's going to be your universe too. I'm giving you everything. I'm giving you glory. I'm offering you everything I can possibly give you. I want to give you. So, it is something that we certainly don't want to slight and neglect in our thinking and studies. Let's look at the one more verse, the very, very last verse of the Bible. And John ends up here by saying, as following the example of others in this kind of a greeting and benediction, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. What better thing could he wish for them than for the grace of Jesus Christ to be with you all?